For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would like to invite you tonight to take your Bible and turn with me there. 13-16, as we see a people to be glad for and a people to be sad for. Paul was extremely thankful for the conversion of the Thessalonians. In fact, he begins this letter with those very words. If you just hold your place in chapter 2 and look at chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." That was at his very heart. Even over in chapter 3, if you look at verse 9, he says, "What thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" It's a blessing when thanksgiving abounds in a fellowship. So much is the case that when there is unity between the elders and the congregation. You know, I was reading about such unity recently when I learned that after 100 of fruitless years, a model minister had been found to suit everyone. Did you hear about that? In fact, it's guaranteed that he will please all the people in every church. He preaches only 20 minutes, but thoroughly expounds the Word. He condemns sin, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 in the morning to 10 at night, doing every type of work from preaching in the pulpit to janitorial work. He makes $100 a week. He wears good clothes. He buys good books regularly. And he has a nice family. And he drives a nice car. And he gives $50 a week to the church. And he stands ready to give to any good cause also. His family is completely model in deportment, dress, and attitude. In fact, he is even 26 years old. And he's been preaching for 30 years. He's tall, short, thin, heavy set, handsome, has one brown eye, one blue eye, hair parted in the middle, left side dark and straight, right side blonde and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and to spend all of his time with the older people. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members. He spends all of his time evangelizing in church, and he's never out of the office. A model pastor, you say. For some people, this is their picture of unity in the church. Well, let's see what Paul says, beginning at verse 13. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." In these four verses, Paul expresses his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians as well as his sadness for the Jews. Let's first see his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, beginning at verse 13. After he recounts how the gospel was delivered at Thessalonica, he now recalls how it was received. In fact, he says here in verse 13 that for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. In other words, it didn't stop. Their thanksgiving was continual. He says here, "for this reason," which is literally because of this thing. What thing, you may ask? This phrase may point either to the reason for the thanksgiving or the subject matter of it. It may look backward or it may look forward. And I actually believe it looks forward with what he says in the rest of the verse. We've already pointed out that he was thankful in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 for their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope in Jesus Christ. And we also saw in chapter 3 and verse 9 that he was thankful for their steadfastness to the faith. Well, whether he was thankful to God for their calling in verse 12 or their reception to the Word in verse 13, he was grateful to God for what God was doing in their hearts. That brings up a very important point. Thanksgiving should accommodate our ministry. We should be known as thankful people. And you know, thankful people recognize God at work, and they focus on what He is doing or what He has done. Unthankful people focus more on themselves and what they think God has not done for them. Paul says concerning this thanksgiving that it should always be our attitude. Look with me over to chapter 5 and verse 18. As he's concluding this letter, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Immediately a question might come to your mind is, how can I give God thanks in everything? Well, the answer is in the previous verse, in verse 17, where he says, "Pray without ceasing." And again, another question comes, how do you do that? Well, the previous verse before that one says to rejoice always. All of these are connected. If we're going to give thanks to God, then we have to unceasingly pray. And if we're going to unceasingly pray, then we have to rejoice always. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 16. And I want you to see this in action in Paul's life. There are many places that we could go to find this, but let's just go to Acts 16. And since he mentions in the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about how he was mistreated in Philippi, well, let's see how he handled that mistreatment. Acts chapter 16. He says in verse 16, "Now it happened as he went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding them, the jailer, to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Sorry. Good thing they had socks on, right? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And so they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.' And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Paul certainly didn't know how these circumstances were going to end up. But he knew from the very beginning, by his very calling to go and take the message to the Gentiles, that God was sovereignly in control of every single detail of his life, every ministry aspect of his life, from whatever city that he would go into, and even preventing him from going into certain cities. But you see here Paul's thankfulness, even here in Philippi. Now, he states his case later on to the magistrates as they try to secretly run him out of the city. But look at what's happening in the midst of this persecution. It says there that in verse 25 that they were praying and they were singing hymns to God. That tells me right there that in the midst of persecution or suffering or trials, that people are watching and observing us and how we're going to respond to those situations. Because it says there at the end of the verse that the prisoners were listening to them. Amen. You and I have people watching us all the time. They're observing our life. And if we're talking about Jesus Christ and that kind of lifestyle that comes with submitting to the gospel, then we better make sure that we are together there, that when we're going through persecution or trials, that we are praising our God. Very different response to many in society today that claim the name of Christ. See, Paul's focus was always on the salvation of souls. See, he had a situation here. I'm sure he was in great pain after being beaten and then having his feet fastened in the stocks. Both of them were under excruciating pain, but they were more focused on what God was doing. Some in these situations, when those prison doors came open and the chains fell off, would have taken off, but they didn't go anywhere. And what did God do? He used him to preach the gospel to the jailer. And God saved not only the jailer, but he also preached the gospel to his whole household. And God saved his household. In fact, let me point out something very important here. It says in verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." There is what is today known as household salvation. That is not what is being taught here. We also know, not just from this verse here, but also the rest of Scripture, that the responsibility of repenting is on each individual. In other words, you can't be saved for a loved one. You can't be saved for a family member. In some cases, I wish we could, right? But we can't. It's each individual responsibility. And Paul was focused on salvation. He was focused on what was going on in the spiritual life of someone else rather than what was going on in his life. You know, he said to the Romans that he was ready to impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. He's thinking about this whole time of going to Rome so that he could impart this gift, Romans 1:11. Even when he prayed about his own physical infirmity and the Lord's will was for it to remain, he rejoiced in it instead of whined about it. Look with me over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Look at verse 7. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that is, beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So what did Paul do? He says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If God tells you that He's not going to remove an infirmity and that His grace is sufficient in your weakness, would you have this same kind of response? Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." If your strength is made perfect in my weakness and I can see the power of Christ resting upon me, guess what? I'm going to glory in my infirmity. "And not only in my infirmities," verse 10, "but also in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, we all come in to the family of God the same way. We come in through humility. William Law, in his serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, writes this: "Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It's not he who prays most or fasts most. It's not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who received everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." He's always thankful. That's the attitude of his heart. I mean, it's not a fake smile.
You know, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. I mean, that's fake.
I like what D. James Kennedy said. He said when people ask him how he's doing, he always says, better than I deserve. That's an outlook that you and I can have. Because, you know, we have all the Christian psychology stuff, just like the world has their can of psychology. And we have all of these things thrown at us, saying, just smile and put your little bumper sticker on your window. Smile, Jesus loves you and everything's all right. Why don't try a dose of what Paul is doing right here? Of being thankful, having true gratitude from the heart, and having your focus not so much on yourself, but on others. See, his thanksgiving here, it was constant. He says, we also thank God without ceasing. The NAS says, we also constantly thank God. The word ceasing here, it refers to that which is constantly reoccurring, and it's used of an incessant heart pain. The meaning's not of what is not interrupted, but of that which is constantly reoccurring. He's saying, we're constantly thanking God about you. That same word is used in Romans 1:9, where Paul says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. In other words, their name constantly occurs when he prays. He's constantly mentioning them. He even said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. I mean, that's what it means to pray without ceasing, night and day. Does that mean you walk around with your eyes closed and your head bowed? No, I don't think that's what that means. I think it's always acknowledging the presence of God in your life. It's always taking everything to His presence, because you're never out of the presence of God. There's never one moment when you're out of the presence of God. We think sometimes when we sin, we're not in the presence of God. Well, guess what? You still are in the presence of God, and you do it right there in His presence. If we could just think about that when we sin, maybe that will change that whole issue. Paul is thankful here. Very thankful. Well, what is he thankful about? And let's go back there to 1 Thessalonians and look at verse 13 again. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing because... Now, here's the reason. And Hybert says it can either go backwards or forward. And I believe it's going forward here. He's already told us about what the thanksgiving was in chapter 1, about their election. In chapter 2, in the first 12 verses, we talked about how he was defending himself in the faith and defending how he came to the Thessalonians. And he kept going back to their recollection of what kind of men they were. You know, truthfully, that's not something that brings a whole lot of cheer, where you have to defend yourself, especially against false teachers. But here, it seems to go forward. And why is he thankful? Well, he's thankful because of their reception to his message. They didn't treat it as the word of men. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They didn't treat it as the word of men. It was not human or fleshly. It wasn't even angelic. You know, I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about the fact that there are people today that look for a miracle in every situation. I used to pass a place where they used to do tent revivals over there off of Old Kings Road. And every now and then you'd see a tent set up there and you'd see a sign, Miracles Nightly. I mean, it's like walking through Regency Mall and you see a big billboard staring at you, say, come on in, get your miracle. In fact, some people, and I was reading about this a while back, that there was actually a lady that was frying her tortilla, and she kind of burned it, and she showed it to her husband and said, this looks like the face of Jesus Christ. And her husband kind of agreed. So she took that tortilla, didn't eat it, and she put it in this glass case, and she put cotton all around it, I guess to give it that heavenly look. And people started coming to see the Jesus of the tortilla. And everybody agreed it looked like the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who thought it looked like the face of Leon Spinks, the former heavyweight boxer. But I mean, you got people like that. They're looking for miracles, and they're looking, even a couple weeks ago, I'm watching the news, and someone sees this image on this glass when they're cleaning the window, and they think it looks like the face of Jesus. And people start flocking to that. And then you have, like a few years ago, one of the statues of Mary was actually weeping. You know, they saw water coming out of it, and everybody ran over there and started bowing down and worshiping that. That, first of all, is idolatry. That's reducing the infinite God to graven images. Paul said to the Thessalonians that he heard their, that they heard their words, and they did not take it as the word of men. They took it as the word of God. They weren't running around looking for something, you know, fried in a tortilla or floating on cotton or etched on a window. They heard the word that was preached. And he says that they received it as in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. In other words, they took hold of it. That's the first received. They heard it. Paralabano, it means to take, or to take with oneself, to join to oneself. It denotes an objective outward receiving. They actually heard it. And then he says that they didn't stop there. They actually welcomed it. And that's the next received, if you have the authorized version. It's the word dekomai. It means to receive by deliberate and ready reception of what is offered. They heard the word of God coming from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and then they welcomed it into their life. They accepted it with approval. And now you have a subjective reception. Devin Hybert comments about these two words. He says this: the former looks to the content of that which is received, while the latter implies a favorable evaluation of that which is accepted. The Thessalonians not only heard and intellectually understood the message, but also appropriated and welcomed it into their hearts. That's the same as true today. There are people that hear the word, and then there are those who receive the word. They welcome it. They embrace it. And it says here, they welcomed it as truth, the word of God. This reminds me of James chapter 1 and verse 21, which says this: to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It also reminds me about the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, which says that after Peter preached, that those who heard the word gladly received it and were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then it says this of that new church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's the right kind of reception. The word that Paul uses here for truth, aleithos, is translated indeed when talking about there in John 1:47 of Nathanael. He was a Israelite indeed. That is, he was a true Israelite. He was a true Jew. See, this was not just any word they were welcoming. They were welcoming the truth. Jesus said of the truth, John 17:17, your word is truth. Your word is truth. People are fighting and struggling today and wondering, where is the truth? And they read the paper and they think the truth is right there. The truth is right here in the Bible, the Word of the living God. Even the psalmist said it this way, Psalm 119, verse 160, he says, the entirety of your word is truth. All of it. And then he goes on to say, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So he says there in verse 13 that they welcomed it not as the word of men, but also as it is in truth. But notice something else that goes further than that. Not only did they hear it, and not only did they welcome it, but they also believed it. They believed it. He says there at the end of that verse, verse 13, he says, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There's two words there, effectively works. That's energeo, and it means to be operative or to be at work. Deben Hybert says that this phrase, you who believe, is an appositional articular participle that not only defines you more closely, but serves to indicate the condition under which the divine word can operate in human hearts. He says faith conditions its efficacy. There must not only be a hearing of the word, but also a continuing faith. The present tense marks their believing as an abiding characteristic. Let me give you an illustration of this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And look at what it said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, he's talking about the person that's going to be banished from his sight is the one who does not do the will of God. And then he illustrates this, verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them..." There's a hearing and there is a doing. He says, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And then he says, verse 26, "Not everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not..." Now, "everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." What's his point? The point is, a true child of God will not only hear the word, but he will be a doer of the word. He has built his foundation deep. It's founded on the rock. Now, the rock could certainly be Jesus Christ. It could be God, because both of them are called the rock in Scripture. But it can also be the revelation of God, because you remember when Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus at that point said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And that was on the revelation of God, the Word of God. Every church needs and must be founded on the Word of God, or you don't have a church. You can play church, and that's what many churches are doing. They're playing church. And they're going to be wakened in the end. Well, notice about these Thessalonians. They heard the Word, that is, they received it. They welcomed it. They believed it. Look at verse 14. They imitated it. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." Notice also, go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." In what way was this church imitators of the churches in Judea? One answer, in suffering. Everyone has their own definition of suffering. One person defines suffering this way. He says, "I'm writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident reporting form, I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully and trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a 10-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry them down by hand, I decided to lower them to the ground in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 10th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went to the roof, loaded the 500 pound of bricks, then went back down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note that in block 11, of the accident reporting form, that I weigh only 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 5th floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately this same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 30 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11 of the accident reporting form. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the fifth floor, I met that barrel coming up again. This accounts for the two fractured ankles and lacerations of my legs and lower body. The second encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only three vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however. As I lay there on the bricks in pain and unable to stand, watching that empty barrel 10 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and I let go of the rope. Well, I certainly wouldn't argue with that definition of suffering. But I would say that Paul had something else in mind that brings us into the rest of verse 14, where we see Paul's sorrow for the Jews. He says there in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Not only were the Thessalonian saints imitators of the Lord and of Paul, but they also became imitators of the Jewish believers in their experience of persecution. The saints in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jews, and the saints in Thessalonica suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. But keep in mind that even this Gentile persecution was encouraged by the Jewish unbelievers, according to Acts 17:5 and verse 13. And you know what? Jesus promised that that would happen. He promised that would happen. Paul makes mention of that, chapter 3. "That none of you should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." Shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, that's what was going on when they preached the gospel to them, going back to chapter 6. Or chapter 1, verse 6, "They became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Persecution didn't stop them from coming to Christ. If anything, it propelled them. See, the Thessalonians were the opposite of the Jews. Notice how they were opposite. Verse 13, they received the word. Verse 15, the Jews reject the word. We read over in Acts 17, if you will, turn there to verse 4. Here's a reference here about Paul's time in Thessalonica, and here's where Luke says about this whole situation that Paul is referencing, that some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. This is the church of Thessalonica. This is the group of believers that received the word and welcomed it and believed it and took hold of it. But the Jews who were not persuaded, what happened to them? They became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. What a contrast. Instead of receiving the word that would deliver them from sin, Satan, and judgment, they rejected it and were heaping up God's wrath on themselves. Again, their contrast, the Thessalonians, they imitated the churches. You know what the Jews did? They persecuted the church. Now, you can just go throughout different places in the book of Acts and see that. You go to chapter 7, verse 57, what did they do? They killed Stephen. You go into chapter 8 and verse 1, the church then is scattered. You go to verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul begins to persecute the church. In Acts 9, 20 to 25, after Paul is saved, guess what? They tried to kill him. And then you go to chapter 12 of Acts, first two verses, Herod kills James and imprisons Peter. I mean, he took the head off of James, and believe me, that's the same thing he wanted to do to Peter. Persecution has always been a part of the true church. In fact, the Christian historian Tertullian, he said this, quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, end quote. In the book Jesus Freaks that's published by the Voice of the Martyrs along with DC Talk, it says this concerning the martyrs that are mentioned in that book. It says, some have been tortured because they refused to betray those who worked with them. Some have stood firm knowing that if they gave in, even a little, it would undermine the faith of many. Some refused to be quiet because they realized their responsibility to tell the godless men around them of God's love so they too could be saved. Some have simply been willing to lay down their lives for the one who laid down his life for them. I was reading earlier today in one of the Voice of the Martyrs publication. I just couldn't help to stop staring at this picture I was looking at, because this picture was a picture of a pastor dead on the floor that got shot in his church. And I'm just staring at this picture. And I'm just thinking, we haven't got a clue of what it means to suffer for Jesus. I mean, really? How many of you have lost everything in terms of suffering? I mean, I know we've had a few people lose their job, and that's a start. But I mean, have we lost all? Everything? Even up to losing life? It's going to happen. It's coming. And I think if there's ever a time that the church needs to wake up and get their nose in the book of Revelation and begin focusing on what is yet to happen. We've got to preach this. But the church is asleep. We're just asleep. We're out playing our games and we're building our little gymnasiums and we're having all of our little carnivals going on, quote, in the name of Jesus. That's one of the reasons why I can't watch TBN. It just makes me sick to my stomach. It makes me mad as well. I get so righteously indignant about that. What do you call it?
Mess.
Junk. Thanks for the help. Julius Palmer, in 1556, he was burned at the stake. And here's what he said. We should not end our lives in the fire, but make a change for a better life. Some people are holding on to their life. You've got to let it go. Paul said that he didn't count his life dear to himself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was hung by the neck in Germany in 1945. And he said this, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is what? We need to plaster that all over the church. I mean, we need to have it on the dash in our cars. We need to have it everywhere. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Notice what Paul says in verse 15 concerning the Jews. First of all, the Jews resisted the Gentile conversion. He says that in their history that they killed the Lord Jesus. This takes us back, of course, to many places in the Bible, but just go to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter indicted the entire nation for murdering their Messiah. And he said this in verse 22 of chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death." God did this, but guess what? You did too, and he holds you responsible. He says in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He resurrected." They killed their Messiah. They killed their Messiah. I mentioned to you this past Sunday, it would be very difficult for the Jews today to affirm their so-called coming Messiah to have any right to the throne of David. All the genealogical records were destroyed in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Very difficult to determine who is from what tribe. But notice something else in their history. They also killed their own prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They killed Jesus. They killed the prophets. That's their history. And we know why. We see. In the rest of the verse, he says here, not only did they kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, but they also are persecuting us, and they do not please God. See, Paul thought in all of the persecuting that he was doing against the church that he was pleasing God. The same is true about many religions today. All that's going on in the Middle East, they think they're pleasing their God. Well, that phrase, they do not please God, D.M. and Hybert says that this records the only logical conclusion that can be drawn from what has just been said. Paul does not deny that the Jews are zealously trying to please God, but their conduct is such that they only succeeded in making themselves obnoxious to Him. See, they continued to harden their hearts, as did with Moses and Joshua. And if you remember in Hebrews 4:7, it says, today, if you will hear His voice, do what? Do not harden your hearts. You have a history of a stiff-necked, stubborn people that have hardened their hearts. And of course, it's not all of them that did that. When they sent the spies into the land, guess what? 10 of them came back with a bad report. 2 didn't. And those 2, Joshua and Caleb, guess where they ended up? In the land of promise. Guess where the rest of them went and ended up? Their carcasses died in the wilderness. So it's not all the nation of Israel, but it is a remnant. It is a few. He says here about these Jews, he says that they are contrary to all men. That is, they are hostile. And we saw that when we looked at Acts 17. And then he says, they sought to stop the evangelism of the Gentiles. He says there, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And the word forbidding means to prevent, to stop. This verb does not convey the thought of oral prohibitions, but rather the thought of active, persistent efforts to hinder or to prevent the preaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy to the Gentiles. That's what they did to Paul. The very thing that he did, he received back. Acts 9:23, that after he was saved and he began to preach the gospel, it says, and after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And Luke records in the next verse that their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So the disciples then took him by night and they let him down the wall through a large basket. He had to sneak out because they were after his life. And see, if you even back up before Paul's conversion, you see him doing the very things that the Jews are doing now. He said in 1 Timothy 2 in verse 13 that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Praise God. It's deadly to stop the preaching of the gospel. It's deadly. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6 that whoever causes, that is, puts a snare in the way of one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It's dangerous. In fact, even in Acts 5 and verse 25 and following, we see how strongly the Jews rejected the gospel and how even some of them determined to stop its proclamation, even if it meant killing their proclaimers. Notice what it says. It says, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And it says here that they intended to kill them. They hated it. Don't think if you're hindering the gospel that there are no consequences. Paul says in verse 16 that concerning the unbelieving Jews, that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. This here marks their condemnation. He says they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, the result of the Jews' hostility to God's Word and His saints is that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Literally, that phrase says that they always heap up their sins to the limit. There is a well-defined point at which people reach the limit of their sins. Let me show you that. Look with me in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And many scholars believe that he was referring to this is when the judgment would occur. But if you go down to verse 5 and you see this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and that he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." In other words, their sins had measured up, and now it was time for a reckoning. Go with me to Matthew 23. And look at verse 29. Here is a series of woes given to the scribes and the Pharisees. And here's another one in verse 29 where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, and you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" They fill up the measure, or they heap up their sins to the limit. See, Paul's language here in 1 Thessalonians is first seen in Genesis 15 and verse 16, where we hear this phrase, "The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And here, Paul is meaning here that God brings judgment only when sin has reached a certain limit. And if you want some passages to look at, you can look at Daniel 8:23, Acts 17:30-31, Romans 2:5-6. The wrath of God, he says here, at the end of verse 16, has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, it's already fallen. The verdict has already been passed. It's already been determined. What's it say in John chapter 3? We know what it says in verse 16, but what's it say in verse 18? "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." The judgment has already been passed. The act of judgment is yet to take place. And why is this occurring? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, I was thinking about this today. As I read the news and I try to keep up on what's going on, and also read about the persecuted church, our brothers and sisters that are persecuted for their faith. And You know, and I'm just thinking, you know, the only reason why the world hates us, one, they hate Jesus, that's certainly the reason. But number two is because they love their sin. They love their sin. Because, I mean, if you take just an evaluation of a believer in today's society, what are we? What are we? We seek to be law-abiding citizens, right? We seek to obey, as Peter said, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Unless they tell us to disobey God. I mean, we seek to be model citizens. We don't go home and beat our family members. We love our family members. I mean, we seek to do what is right. And yet you have today wrong. Sin is what is honored. Didn't take long to figure that out. Lying is honored. But in the Word of God that we affirm, we hate lying. We hate stealing. We hate cheating. We hate these things that God hates. The very foundation of our country was the Word of God. And this world hates it because they hate Jesus and because they love their sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. God's wrath on the Jews who pile up their sins to the maximum limit, thus filling up the cup of wrath, can be understood in three ways. It can be understood historically of the Babylonian exile. It can be understood prophetically of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. And it can be understood eschatologically of Christ's second coming. And I could add one more. It can be understood in terms of salvation, in the sense that God promised eternal wrath for unbelievers, and it is so certain that it is spoken of as already coming to pass. That's the certainty of judgment. And Paul is saying here, listen, if I can make a contrast, the Thessalonians, you received the word, you welcomed it, you embraced it, you believed it, even in the midst of the persecution going on. As far as those Jews that wouldn't embrace it, that rejected it, they are storing up God's wrath. So Paul expresses in this text gladness and sorrow. Does that describe your heart? Toward those who receive or reject the word? I mean, it's sorrowful when you're seeing someone reject the word of God. But it's also a joy inexpressible when you see someone hearing it and embracing it and believing it. Paul says this in his second letter as we close about the wrath that will come upon all those who will reject Jesus Christ. He says this in his second letter in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Judgment is coming. And just as in the days of Noah, they didn't listen, and judgment took them by surprise. Listen, there are people out there that they don't want to hear your message. They're not going to listen to it. What do? You keep preaching. You preach it anyway. You do what the apostles were told. Shake the dust off your feet and go into another city. You preach the word because you're seeking to be obedient to Jesus. See, the elect do evangelize because they've been commanded by Jesus to go and make disciples. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and we pray, Lord God, that there's not anyone in here that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they embrace it with all their heart. They've committed their life to Him in obedience. Lord, in denying themselves and taking up their cross and following You. And Lord, if that hasn't occurred and that is not occurring, Lord, I pray right now that You would just open their eyes to the fact that judgment is coming. And it's going to come upon them because they refuse to repent. and they refuse to receive the word. God, there are many things in this text that we can learn tonight. Teach us, Lord, how to be thankful in all circumstances, Father. Teach us, Lord, how to rejoice in the tribulations and the trials, knowing that they have a greater purpose, not only in testing our faith, but maturing us as Your children. And Lord, cause us to preach the Word boldly. Cause us to preach even when everyone wants to shut us down. Cause us, Lord, to go in boldness in the power of Your Spirit. And cause us, Father, not to take vengeance in our hands, knowing that You will repay. Because You say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Lord, I pray for those that we know in our families, those we have in our life that have rejected the Word, God. We pray, open their eyes. Lord God, cause them to see their sin. Cause them to understand the Gospel and to repent. Lord, and turn to You, God. There are so many people that walk in these doors. God, they hear the Word. They hear the truth. But they still reject it. And they go out of here not knowing You. They go out of here not understanding what we've just done. Lord, I pray, open their eyes tonight. Take the blinders off and birth new life, I pray. Thank You for Your Word, Jesus. We praise You in Your name. Amen.